Welcome to the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Mike Kresnick, and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune and Dr. Gary Nebaker of Cormdale Church. And our friends Pastor Dusty and Pastor Chris, they're late.
They're late getting to the studio, and so we're just going to have them have the awkwardness of walking in late.
Yeah. So every Wednesday, we all typically sit down and talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life, and today we're talking about Reformed theology.
Yeah. G-Nebs and I, sometimes I like to call Dr. Gettenebaker G-Nebs. That's kind of his affectionate Dusty White coined nickname around these parts. We were talking a few weeks or months ago, Gary, about how would you summarize Reformed theology? How can we help people have a summary of what we mean when we say we are a Reformed church or we stand in the Reformed tradition? And you passed us this amazing book chapter that is just so helpful that I'd never heard of before. This guy, John Leith, who was a professor at Union Seminary, now deceased, I think. And so this is a question I get every time we do a foundations class. That's our sort of intro to Coram Deo here at the church. And every time we do a foundations class, people ask, hey, when we say that we're a Reformed church or a gospel-centered church or a Protestant church or a, you know, what do we mean by that? And so I'm always a little bit – there's so much bound up in that language. I'm always a little unsure how to explain that. And Gary found this article. John Leith basically says there's these sort of nine features of the Reformation tradition. Oh, Dusty, why don't you come on in and join us?
Hello, everyone. Dusty. We are live.
No, listeners, Dusty White is here.
No Heppelman?
Welcome.
He's still running late.
He's also late, we're glad to – we're here. Why don't you pull up a chair? We were just talking about the Reformed
tradition. I
apologize
for being late. Let's talk about it.
I was just telling the listeners that Gary had found this chapter by John Leith where he lays out nine – what would you call them, Gary? Features of the Reformed tradition?
Distinguishing features.
And they're really helpful. So let me back up and do a little bit of like 2 minutes of church history, and then we'll just dive into this. And this will probably be a two-part podcast. I don't think we can do justice to all nine of these in one podcast, so we'll probably do a part one and a part two. So the word Reformed, when we talk about the Reformation, obviously we're talking about, Mike, you just mentioned before we turn on the mics that it was 499 years ago, just a couple weeks ago, right? Yes. On October 3rd. Is it 30th or 31st?
31st.
Reformation
Eve of All
Day.
Saints Day.
When Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany, 1517. So we're coming up on the 500-year anniversary of this great movement in history called the Reformation. So you had this major Hey, hold on. You know what?
Hey,
Chris Hemelman is joining us, everyone.
Welcome, Chris.
Man, Hemelman.
Hey, thanks for being here. Ahead and started the tape and rolled the mics, and we just decided we'd let you get here whenever you get here, Chris. Thanks for joining us today. You have anything to
Do you think anybody else is going to come?
No, we're out of mics.
You're kind of out of breath. Kind of out of breath. We're getting, all right, cool.
I'm still getting here.
Chris will be here mentally in about 3 minutes, so just give him 3 minutes. So anyway, there's this this Protestant heritage that we share that goes sort of to the Reformation and especially Luther's break from the Roman Catholic Church. But then that tradition sort of diffused out into a more Lutheran element, which ties to Luther's influence in Germany, an Anabaptist element, which is something different and a little more some people call it the Radical Reformation. They were some of the folks that really wanted to do away with all the trappings of the medieval church. And then you have what's called the Reformed stream or the Reformed tradition, which began in Geneva with John Calvin, then spread to Holland and also to England. And so there's John Knox in Scotland and in the sort of British tradition of the Reformed tradition. There's also the Genevan tradition with John Calvin. Here's the fascinating thing: as I studied church history, John Calvin in Geneva had a massive church planting movement and just sent missionaries from Geneva all over the world. And so there's this Reformed tradition, whereas Lutheranism became a little bit more aligned with being German or a specific sort of region of Germany. Because of Calvin's emphasis on church planting, the Reformed part of the Protestant tradition ended up being a lot more global. It had outposts in France and in Holland and in England and even as far away as South America. And so that's the tradition that we talk about when we say we stand in the Reformed tradition. You might say that we're Calvinists, but nice Calvinists.
gentle Calvinists.
There's some Calvinists would say we're not Calvinists, though.
Well,
because we don't baptize babies.
They can start their own podcast. Seriously. All right. So, Dr. Nebaker, how would you sort of get us into this conversation about these nine characteristics or marks of the Reformed tradition?
Well, tradition for me is always a fascinating thing because tradition gives life, meaning, purpose, direction, and identity to Christians. And if you don't know where you've come from, you're not going to know where you're going. But here's the thing I've noticed about our beloved church. I think a lot of people, when they say Coram Deo is a Reformed church, I think what that almost instantaneously means in the minds of many is, oh, we believe in God predestining people to salvation, and that's about it. But I think we want to say, well, yes, but there's so much more to the Reformed heritage of which we're a part. And so maybe a good way to start a conversation, Bob, is to say, hey, we're swimming in a river that's gone before us, and if the Lord doesn't come back in our lifetime, we'll be passing on these things to our kids and the folks that we disciple. So,
well, I like the title of this chapter in Leith's book is called The Ethos of the Reformed Tradition, and I like that word because it conjures up more. What's the culture? What's the sort of felt intangibles of the Reformed tradition? In fact, his introductory sort of paragraph talks about being embodied in a style and manner of life. And so if you came to our worship, if you sort of hung out with us for a week and you experienced worship gathering at Coram Deo and you experienced sort of people trying to walk in a sense of deep sort of gospel richness in this tradition, what are some of the things that you would sort of be able to maybe see and identify? Mm-hmm. And so Leith identifies nine of these. And the first, I think, Gary, maybe you would, I don't want to put words in your mouth, but I think I would say this is sort of the most significant piece of Calvin's legacy is the majesty and praise of God. That's the first mark that Leith puts forward, is that this is a tradition very concerned with the majesty of God and the praise of God. It's a God-centered way of thinking about God and about Scripture.
Yes, yes. Maybe a simple way to state it is this: God is big. That may be one of the most eye-opening things for someone who's introduced to Reformed thinking and Reformed thought, that God is a lot bigger than we ever imagined. And I can remember times sharing some aspects of Calvin's theology to some of my undergraduate students, and I said, God isn't that big.
Stupid freshman.
But does that help a little bit, Bob? I mean, I know that's overly simplistic, but when we speak of the majesty of God and our response to that, God is so much bigger than we can imagine.
Well, and Leith sort of connects this idea to the reality of the bigness of God's purposes in the world. So not just his inherent being and character, but also like what God is up to in the world and what God is up to in history, this sense of us being a part of a grand story of redemption that God is working out in history. That's Leith makes this interesting connection. He says, if you contrast this with Thomas Aquinas, Thomas Aquinas is very concerned with the contemplation of God, the sort of beatific vision, the idea that we're made to sort of behold God. And that's certainly true and rich. But he says Calvin's emphasis, or the Reformed tradition emphasis, is more on not just beholding God and sort of enjoying God's presence, but being caught up in God's purposes in the world. So you might even say it has this sort of missional connection where it's about what is God up to in the world and how do we get in on that? How do we be get swept up in the great work that God is doing in history?
Yeah, and one of the things that I read in here from Leith is that some religions would say that I need to be religious, whereas Leith kind of puts it as the Reformed tradition is I'm caught up in what God's already doing. So I'm just a human being participating in what God has called me to, beckoned me, issued me into.
One of the quotes from the section that I really liked is this this emphasis upon God the Creator and Lord gave depth to life. Man does not live on the surface of universal history. Human life is not the simple product of history and of natural forces. Personhood is rooted in the will and the intention of God. God thought of every person before he was called into being and gave to him his individuality, his identity, and his name. Human existence is rooted in eternity, and its end is the praise of God. Hence, the Christian lives in the quiet confidence that God is greater than all the battalions of earth and that life is at God's disposal. I love the way that captures that what you guys have been saying, that we're caught up in this grandeur of who God is and what he is doing in history. He's not this big, ginormous being that is at a distance and aloof and kind of just looking down, but he's active and he has purposes and we're ushered into those things. And this really, to be honest, guys, this is what drew me to the Reformed tradition, because I did not grow up in a Reformed church and actually was hostile to what I came to find out was a caricature. Mm-hmm. But when I, the story of that is for another time, but when I started reading Reformed pastors and the Reformed tradition and the way they talked about the Lord, the first thought I can remember distinctly being in my room and going, why has no one ever talked about God like this to me? And just feeling my heart drawn to, man, God is so much bigger and more glorious than I had, I think, come to believe.
I'm just sitting over here thinking, this is one of those podcasts where people are going to be like, hey, what book is that you guys are referencing? And so here's what I'll tell you. It's a book that you probably can't find anywhere, because it's a book from Nevecker's library that's like published in 1977, and I guarantee it's out of print, and John Leith is now dead. So what we're doing in this podcast is downloading for you these amazing 9 principles that are in front of us that I'm fairly sure if you went to the bookstore and tried to find this book, you're going to have a hard time finding it. So that's one of the wonders of having a theologian on the team that has a nice library, is you get to mine into some stuff that you can't find on Amazon. And I don't know that I haven't done the search, but so this book may still be in print. But the title of the book is An Introduction to the Reformed Tradition by John Leith. Anything else on this first point, guys, before we move on to the next one?
Well, I think it's just super important to know. I know we need to get into all of these points, but I think another way to say it, Chris, is I'm not a Calvinist because I don't want to be an Arminian. I'm a Calvinist because God has just swept me into his story. It's not like I need to pick which side of the religious coin I'm going to be a part of.
Yeah.
And
yep.
So I'm going to sit in my dorm room someday and just decide. The reality is, God, as he unleashes who he actually is in Scripture, I can't help but to be drawn into that. In other words, it's not a human decision. It's not something I'm just picking today to be this way.
So point number one, or distinctive number one, the majesty and praise of God. Here's the second feature of the Reformed tradition, the polemic against idolatry. And if you've been around Coram Deo at all, or you've been around the gospel-centered life, you've been around a gospel sort of centered stream, this has been one of the rich recoveries in that stream, is this, the language of idolatry, recapturing the essential problem with human beings is that we are worshipers, and we're either going to worship the true God or we're going to worship false gods, but there's nobody who doesn't worship. And again, this is a classic feature of how Calvin understands the Bible and how he sees the world. And I think this is distinctive in terms of how it leads us to solve human problems, right? Is the problem, I'm just a little bit broken and I need a little help from above, you know, I get by with a little help from my friends, to quote the old song, or is the problem, man, I'm worshiping the wrong things and I need my heart to be attuned to the worship of the one true God?
Yeah, Leith points out that with Calvin, compared to Luther, it's not the kind of faith you have. Everybody has faith. But what is the object of your faith? And what are you trusting in to give you life? And so anything less than God, and I think Calvin drew extensively from Romans 1 in this regard. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And hence, we have a coffee cup here in the cupboard that quotes Calvin. Well, how's it go? humankind is a perpetual idol factory. Something to that effect. But yeah, everybody is trusting something.
Bob, you mentioned a second ago that the second point is the polemic against idolatry. What's the significance, Gary, that he would choose to use that word?
Well, polemic is a word that generally is used in a context of argumentation or setting forth an argument against something. And so the idea is you have all of these competing objects of trust. And Calvin and the Reformers make the case, here's why you should believe in God and not in other lesser created things. So it picks up on the old Augustinian theme of worshiping the creator rather than the creation.
I guess my role in this podcast will be to read quotes from this, because here's another, here's another great quote that I think this has a lot of application as you think of kind of the past few weeks too, as we've talked about politics and engaging culture. But this is what he writes: "The reform polemic against idolatry prevents human endeavors from overreaching themselves, claiming too much for themselves and thus destroying themselves. Only God is great enough to answer to man's highest and total loyalty without destroying the truly human." I love that quote, that this sense that going after idols and giving our highest loyalty to the Lord is filling out what it truly means to be human and humbles us so that we don't destroy ourselves in our attempts to engage this world, to be cultivators in this world, to carry out sort of the creation mandate. And so even as we think of, you know, the implications of this in everyday life and how we engage our world and our culture, it gives us a lot of sort of grounding to be humble and engage in that way. So another quote. I will read quotes if we need to read quotes.
Yes. Yeah. Hey, there's a lot of good quotes in here, yes. So let's keep it up. All right, here's the third feature: the working out of the divine purposes in history. And as you hear that, you might think, well, how's that different from the first one, the focus on the majesty and praise of God? The emphasis here is on the Reformed tradition's activism in the world, the fact that Calvin and his contemporaries saw the part of how we worship God is by being active in the world for the good of humanity, because we're working out, you know, God's purposes are being worked out in history and we're working alongside of him. And so Leith points to the fact that he says this: the genius of Calvin was that of an organizer and legislator, severe, logical, and inflexible in purpose. And consequently, it was he and not Luther who inspired Protestantism with the will to dominate the world and to change society and culture, which, I mean, anything about dominating the world sounds awesome. But his point is, you know, there's a sort of Christianity that can sort of be removed from the world, and the Reformed tradition is very much a Christianity that is engaged in the world. That's why in churches that rightly understand the Bible this way, there's always a push toward mercy and justice and activism and even industry and entrepreneurship, and the idea that the things we do in the world, from the life of the family to our lives at work to doing good in the neighborhood and in society, these are all aspects of how we worship God.
Luther believed that the Christian's responsibility to culture was challenging, because there was one foot you'd had in the kingdom of the world, the other foot in the kingdom of God. Calvin differed from that. He believed that our duty as Christians was to engage the world with a transforming presence of the kingdom. So, and it's not that Luther's view is wrong and Calvin's view is right, but how do we engage culture? And a lot of Christians have separated from it. A lot of Christians have identified with culture. So what Calvin really does is he says the church's role is to transform the fallen world. Now, that's gone down some bad roads in the name of triumphalism. Apartheid maybe would be one of the dark stories. But it's the idea that the church exists like the yeast in the leaven, or the leaven in the dough, and the little seed, which is a mustard seed that grows into a great tree. The kingdom of God expresses itself in a transformative way in history.
Well, and so in our core value at Cormdale, when we talk about the church must engage culture, this is really what we're tapping into, is this transformationist sort of ethos in the Reformed tradition that says we must engage the world around us and ask, how does the kingdom of God come to bear on the world that we live in?
If you want a good resource on how Calvinistic thought has influenced much of Western society, let me commend to you Lectures on Calvinism by Abraham Kuyper, a series of lectures he gave at Princeton. And Kuyper was a statesman and theologian. Was he the prime minister
of the Netherlands?
Yeah, of the Netherlands. And so he does this masterful job of going through history and unpacking how Calvinism was a force for good politically, aesthetically, within the arts and literature and music, and how there was a renewal that took place in Western civilization because of the influence of Calvinism. So if you want to dig deeper into this particular topic, commend those lectures to you.
To that point, Chris, here is something that's very provocative about Abraham Kuyper and folks, certain Reformed thinkers. But it's a category of thought known as cosmic pneumatology. Cosmic pneumatology. The Holy Spirit is the author of all wisdom and virtue in the world. Calvin taught that in a germinal fashion, but it gets developed in the Reformed tradition by guys like Kuyper and Charles Hodge and John Murray. It is an absolutely provocative proposal. Mm-hmm. And how does God's divine purposes get worked out in the world? Through the Holy Spirit working, bringing the world and history to a telos, to a goal.
Well, it's interesting, Chris. I didn't know if you had any more quotes you want to read from this section, but one of the things Leith points out, I think he's quoting someone else here, who says that it was the Calvinists who switched the emphasis of political thought from the prince to the saint. So in the early Reformation, there was this sense of, like, because everybody was working under some prince or some local governor, some local ruler, there was this idea of what's a godly ruler or prince supposed to be like. But what you see is that over time, the emphasis shifts to, no, it's not the prince or the king who's supposed to sort of make the world work well for human flourishing, but it's actually the people of God. It's this idea of not just the priesthood of all believers, but almost the princehood, if you want to think of it that way, the civic responsibility of all Christians Calvin, in a unique way, begins to see the church not just as a community defined distinct from the world, but as a community that exists for the world and for the good of the world and for the life of the world. All right, with that 3 seconds of silence, we'll move to the fourth feature, and we'll probably end our podcast here for this week and then pick it up in part two next week. But the fourth defining mark or distinguishing feature of the Reformed tradition is ethics. So that is a life of holiness, a life given to ethical and moral beauty.
One of the things that attracted to me to Calvin's thought is his whole view of piety. Calvin's view of piety. We normally think of piety as, not doing certain things, But for Calvin, it was robustness of prayer. And he believed that repentance marked not just the beginning of life, but our whole life long. Repentance is the duty of the Christian. And I just, as a young theologian, I just found that absolutely fascinating, to be caught up in change, in change of your thinking and change of your choice. And again, that's something that's affected through the power of the Holy Spirit in Calvin's thinking, and as well as the Reformed way of looking at that.
Well, and it's interesting because the if I can say this, the weakness of Lutheranism coming out of Luther's, you know, what was the thing that radically transformed Martin Luther? It was an understanding of justification in his study of the book of Romans, and specifically, you know, the idea of the righteousness of God being God's gift righteousness that he grants to us by faith in Christ. That was just such a transformative realization for Luther. And all of Lutheranism sort of carries forward this heritage of a high emphasis on justification. But in Calvin's thinking, there's this, I think, a right balance of justification and sanctification. That Leith says it this way: salvation is both forgiveness and renewal, both God's grace as mercy and God's grace as power. So there's this sense that God justifies us in order that we might be sanctified. It's not just God's mercy saving us from sin. It's also God's power renewing us and transforming us and changing us and making possible a life of holiness and of sanctification and beauty. And in all of the rich expressions of the Reformed tradition, there's always this double emphasis of, yes, we need to be justified by faith alone in Christ, and we need to pursue sanctification and experience the transforming grace of the Spirit, making us more like Christ.
It is, in Calvin's terms, a participation. A participation in the power of God in this process of holiness.
So to take this point a little further and maybe get it into sort of the fabric of our lives, that there are two ways that the Christian community in general tends to go wrong, and I think that we as individual Christians go wrong. One is to assume that, okay, now that I'm saved by grace and not by my works, then I just kind of hang out. And it doesn't really matter if my life's holy. It doesn't really matter if I'm pursuing the Lord, if I'm growing in piety and participating in the life of God transforming my soul. The point is I'm saved. And so there's sort of this, you know, Bonhoeffer called it cheap grace, this grace that saves me but doesn't transform me. It's this idea that I got my ticket out of hell. That's all I need. The other error is this tendency toward legalism, which is an overemphasis on sanctification in a way that does not see it as participating in the life of God and the beauty of God, but in a way that sees it almost as I make myself holy by my really forceful efforts in that direction, and God likes me more. It's always got an implicit God likes me more because I do kind of flavor to it. And so you have this when legalism begins to exert its influence, there's always holiness always becomes brittle. It always becomes, you know, it's the kind of the phrase holier than thou, right? The people who they're holier than you and they know it and they sort of look down their nose at you. That's that tinge of legalism. And so the Reformed tradition has always erred in both directions at various times and in various communities, but it's a right balance of justification, sanctification that I think leads us in this, you know, this mark, which is a life of holiness. It's, I guess you'd call it, Gary, maybe a right understanding of holiness, right? Like if I really understand what holiness is and its beauty, I'm compelled toward it rather than using it as a sledgehammer to beat others with or just feeling like it doesn't matter.
It's important to underscore here that for Reformed theologians, to understand that when we participate in the holiness of God, we're participating first, principally, in the resources that are provided for us in Christ. Imitation of Christ, while very, very important and biblically grounded, follows from participation. Somebody has once said quite wisely, imitation without participation leads to exhaustion. And like you said, Bob, holiness can become very brittle.
Yeah.
This is where union with Christ becomes so important too. Another important aspect of the Reformed tradition is that our participation and imitation flows out of, we are united with Christ, the life of Christ. We share and participate in because we're united to him. All of the benefits of his life, death, and resurrection have we now participate in. That was one of the aspects of Reformed theology when I was going through seminary that really blew up my categories of salvation when one of my systematic professors said, your justification is shared with you, that Christ was justified himself, and now your justification, you are participating in Christ's justification. Christ himself was sanctified, and now your sanctification comes out of that. You participate in that. And so all of these benefits that we participate in, and it just blew my mind to think, man, this is how connected the Christian is to Christ. And this is holiness right here, right? That connection to Christ that empowers us to now follow Jesus. So Calvin's notion of union with Christ, and that has been unpacked in Reformed theology, that's why we talk about that.
Yeah, man. Christ. Can I give you a high five on the air?
Sure.
Okay, we got to hit that.
That was pretty weak.
Have you guys ever given a high five?
Let's go for real.
There you go.
That was not the best high five ever.
Anyway, no, I'm with you, Chris. When I first studied Calvin and discovered that union with Christ was what he believed was the core of the gospel, it was like, oh, he's just giving us good old Pauline theology. Mm-hmm. And that's the game. Union with Christ is the game changer.
And it is the center feature of the Institutes, as well as the Calvin's emphasis on the Holy Spirit. He's very much a, you know, participation. It implies a present communion with the Holy Spirit, and Calvin is deeply about that. So those are the first four features of the Reformed tradition. To summarize and remind you, the majesty and praise of God, the polemic or argument against idolatry, the working out of the divine purposes in history, and ethics or a life of holiness. Those are four features that are distinct about this way of seeing the Bible and this theological tradition. And so we're happy to inhabit that tradition, but also our hope here is that listeners begin to develop a little fuller appreciation of what is the Reformed tradition and what is the sort of theological heritage that we stand in. So we look forward to next week continuing with the next five features of this tradition that I think together can fill out a pretty full understanding of this stream of theology.
The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in. And we pray that these things that we've talked about might also be helpful to you as you minister in your own context. Don't forget to shoot us an email at podcast@cdomaha.com to suggest conversation topics or to engage in conversations with us. And join us again next week for another Wednesday conversation.